Well, we're going to look at Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 13 this morning, and entitled this message, Up and Down Ministry. And you know, as I was thinking about this subject, my family and I, Brandy and I and the four kids, took a family trip about a week and a half ago, and our kids have never been anywhere too fancy, and so they're pretty cheap dates. We can take them to the Abilene Zoo and be there for all day, and they really like it. And so it's a good time. So we started off with the Abilene Zoo and spent the night there in Abilene, and then we headed the next day to Great Wolf Lodge. And you know, and Ryan and I are pretty low key. We're happy to be in the wave pool and kind of go in the lazy river. And then my older two daughters hijacked me, and they wanted to go on some rides. The first time we'd gone to Great Wolf Lodge, I had avoided all the rides. But I went on a couple of rides with them, and I ended up being backwards on both of them, and so not knowing what's coming next, and they warned me. But I just, after the rides were over, I was glad I did it with them, but I kind of felt nauseous. I didn't feel very good afterwards. And I thought about when I was a kid. When I was a kid, I never felt sick after a ride. You know those dangerous, merry-go-rounds or terror-go-rounds, as Tim Hawking calls them, when we were kids, they're made of metal, and your job was to hold on and then have all your friends spin you as fast as they could, and I never felt sick. Or I could sit in an office chair and be spun and spun and spun, and I'd be fine. But now I go on two water rides that are probably built for 10-year-olds, and afterwards I don't feel very good. And so the ups and downs of life didn't so much affect me when I was younger, but the older I get, the more and more I'm affected by them. And I think this holds true in ministry as well. The older we get, the higher the stakes become. The more the ups and downs of life are extreme and they leave us feeling sick. The increasingly violent ups and downs that we experience as we seek to serve the Lord can leave us laid out, feeling nauseated, feeling tired and unable to go on. And so it's important, once you're feeling nauseous, and maybe if you've experienced this, if you've been out, deep sea fishing or something, and those waves, and you come home at the end of the day, and it still feels like you're on the boats, there you need to hold on to something solid. There needs to be something unmovable, which you can focus on when things are spinning out of control. Now, our spiritual equilibrium will return to us. We will find that something solid as we come back to the scriptures. It's important for us as we find ourselves in the ups and downs of the ministry that God has called us to, and we feel a little out of control, we feel kind of nauseous, to come back to the Word of God. The Word of God provides us with that much needed spiritual perspective, that stabilizing influence, so that we will be able to continue through the ups and downs of ministry. So with that said, if you would, look along with me at Mark chapter 6. I'm going to read the verses that we'll be covering today as we continue our verse-by-verse study of the Gospel of Mark. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 13 this morning. Mark records for us, "Then he went out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, 'Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?' So they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, 'A prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house.' Now he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid hands on a few sick people and healed them, and he marveled because of their unbelief. Then he went about the villages in a circuit teaching, and he called the 12 to himself and began to send them out two by two and gave them power over unclean spirits. He commanded them to take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bag, no bread, no copper in their money belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. And also he said to them, 'In whatever place you enter a house, stay there until you depart from that place. And whoever will not receive you nor hear you when you depart from there, shake off the dust under your feet as a testimony against them. Surely I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city.' So they went out and preached that people should repent, and they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them." So we'll spend our time this morning focusing on two main sections. First of all, we'll see the horrible homecoming, and then we'll see successful service. And so let's move into our first section as we explore the up and downs of ministry here in Mark 6, verses 1 through 13. And we'll look at the horrible homecoming. First of all, We'll find this in verse 1 all the way through the first part of verse 6. Now, for reasons that I don't fully understand, the Midland Lee Rebels, my wife's alma mater, RJ's alma mater, they scheduled the South Lake Carroll Dragons for their Lee's 2014 homecoming game. You see, if you don't know much about football, usually for a homecoming game, you're going to schedule what we like to call in the business a cupcake. or some other people call it a tomato can. You want to schedule a team that you have a high percentage of beating. That way you can feel good about how homecoming goes. Well, South Lake Carroll is not a cupcake by any stretch of the imagination. The Dragons have won 8 state football championships, all since 1988, with their last championship coming in 2011. But in those last 4 years since they won their state championship, South Lake Carroll has only lost 5 games, and all of those losses came at the hands of top 10 football teams. Not surprisingly, Midland Lee suffered a humiliating 56-6 loss to South Lake Carroll. Needless to say, it was a horrible homecoming. Similarly, as we move into Mark 6, we'll see that the Lord Jesus also suffers a horrible homecoming. But our Savior's horrible homecoming has nothing to do with being outmatched on any football field. Instead, it has everything to do with the unbelief of his hometown. To see what I mean, please follow along as we move into verse 1 of Mark 6. We read, "Then he went out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him." Jesus and his disciples leave the area of Capernaum, and they're heading to Jesus' hometown there in Nazareth. Now, it is worth noting, as we see here in verse 1, that the Lord's disciples are willing to simply follow Jesus on his journey. He's going home to his hometown as disciples. It's their job to follow him. And as his present-day disciples, we too are called to follow Jesus. In fact, I was looking through the Gospels and kind of seeing where Jesus said, "Follow me." And in the Gospels, it's recorded 18 times that Jesus said to his disciples, "Follow me." So I want to look at a little more on this subject. So if you would, please turn with me to John chapter 21. So turn right just a little bit in your Bibles. To John chapter 21, I want to look at verses 15 through 22. So we're kind of suffering the ups and downs in ministry. It's important for us to continue following Jesus. So as you're turning there to John 21, catch you up on the story. Jesus has already risen from the dead, and now he's going to meet up with Peter and seeking to restore Peter after Peter's failure there on the night of Jesus' arrest, when Peter rejected Jesus 3 times. And so Jesus is going to restore him in this passage. John 21, verse 15 says, "So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?' And he said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Feed my lambs.' He said to him again a second time, 'Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?' He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Tend my sheep.' And he said to him a third time, 'Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?' And Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, 'Do you love me?' And he said to him, 'Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you.' Jesus said to him, 'Feed my sheep.'" So I love the symmetry of what Jesus is doing. 3 times Peter rejected Jesus. 3 times Jesus is seeking to restore Peter by giving Peter 3 opportunities to confess his faithfulness to Jesus. Then verse 18, Jesus says this to Peter, "Most assuredly I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And so he's warning Peter and saying, hey, when you were young, kind of did your own thing. When you're older, you're in service to me. And you know what? Someone's going to take you where you don't wish. Speaking of this crucifixion, and church history tells us that Peter was actually crucified upside down because he didn't feel worthy of dying in the same way as his Lord. So he's telling him these things. And then he says to him there in verse 19, "And when he had spoken this, he said to him, 'Follow me.'" So he's warning Peter that bad's going to happen from a human point of view. You're going to suffer this martyrdom, but he says, "Follow me." So we're to follow Jesus through these ups and downs as his disciples. Verse 20, then Peter, and I love Peter because he reminds me a lot of me, and we all love ourselves, or at least I love myself. Then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, that's the Apostle John, and who had also leaned on his breast at the supper and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, but Lord, what about this man? So Peter is told he's going to be martyred. And so ultimately Peter's like, well, what about John? There's always kind of this little rivalry among the disciples. And so he says, what about John? What's going to happen to John? And I love what Jesus says in verse 22. Jesus said to him, if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me. It's a good lesson for us to just follow Jesus. Our eyes are not to be on these other disciples. Our eyes are not to be on the other followers. Our eyes are not to say, what are you doing in their ministry? Or how come their road is easier? How come my roller coaster has so many twists? And theirs seems pretty straight. Jesus tells us to follow him. It's so important. And if you're to follow someone, you need to see where they're going. You've probably all been, if you're of an age where you have a driver's license, you've probably all been in a situation where you ask for directions and someone says, well, just follow me. And depending on the size of the city, that can either be a good thing or a bad thing. If it's a busy city, it's Houston or the Metroplex, then what happens is you're like, well, no, just please tell me where. No, just follow me. It'll be fine. And, you know, you get a few blocks away from where you're going and you've lost them. And it becomes very upsetting. And so for us, if we're to follow Jesus, we need to see where he's going. And the way we do that, first of all, is by reading the Bible. I know it sounds Sunday school, and I know it doesn't sound all that exciting, and oh, there's another pastor telling me to read the Bible. Yes, that's exactly what I'm saying. If we're to follow Jesus, we need to know where he goes, and where he goes and how he does things are laid out for us in the Bible. And then as we read the Bible, we need to be prayerful and be led by the Spirit and seek the counsel of godly believers. These are all vital aspects of following Jesus through all the ups and downs that the ministry God has called us to provides. All right, if you would turn back now to Mark chapter 6 as we move on into verse 2. I read, and when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. So they're there in Nazareth, and it's interesting because the Lord Jesus chooses not to, it seems here, he chose not to speak publicly until speaking in the synagogue. Usually he went places and just taught publicly, but here he waits until the Sabbath service and then teaches there in Nazareth. He was an itinerant or a traveling preacher, so he would have been given an opportunity to speak there in the synagogue service, especially since he was from this hometown. Continuing on in verse 2, we see the people's response, and many hearing him were astonished. So the Lord Jesus' teaching amazes the listeners. They can't believe what they're hearing. And I tried to find some good Greek nuggets from this word astonished, but in the Greek it means astonished. That's just what it means. It means they were astonished. They were amazed. They can't believe what they're hearing and from whom they're hearing it. Notice, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Apparently, the Lord Jesus not only taught in the synagogue, and that was enough for them to be freaked out about, but also he performed some mighty works in the presence of those who were gathered. We're not told exactly what it is. Perhaps it's those healings that are mentioned later, but he did these things. And the people of Nazareth can't quite get their head around what's going on. They just can't really come to grips with this Jesus who grew up in this town, coming back to synagogue, working miracles, and teaching the way he taught. Jesus' words and works are unlike anything that they had ever seen or heard. And at this point, these individuals had a choice to make. They could seek more information, and they could say, man, We need to learn more about Jesus. Maybe he's more than what we thought he was. They could get more information and seek to get to the bottom of who Jesus really was, or they could simply draw a conclusion from the limited information they already possessed. In other words, they could say, well, we already know all that we need to know about Jesus. He grew up here for like 30 years. Ooh, we know enough. And you know what? We're just going to reject all this new stuff going on with Jesus. You know what? And unfortunately, as I come into contact with many people who on a daily basis refuse to study and seek. They refuse, and you try to share with them about the gospel, and they just have their minds already made up. And maybe it was because of a bad experience they had in church, or maybe it was because of something that they saw on TV, or whatever the case is, they've closed the door. And so they assume they have all the information they need to regarding a decision about Christ. And that's exactly what happened here in Nazareth. Unfortunately, most often pride is at the root of a decision to reject the person of Christ. It's interesting because I have a lot of friends in my life, and I consider them friends, but people that don't believe that I seek to minister to, and I share with them. I said, God resists the proud, but it gives grace to the humble. And that's what I found over and over again, as people have an intellectual pride that blocks them from receiving truth. And it's the same thing here in Nazareth. Well, we know this, Jesus. What in the world's going on here? You see, an individual will usually have a certain prideful presuppositions, such as, well, I reject the supernatural. Modern people don't believe in the supernatural. That's an ancient superstition. It's interesting, if you've ever taken logic, you know that that's called chronological snobbery. It's a funny thing, but it's actually true. It is called chronological snobbery, where you reject something because of that, where that belief comes from. Well, it's old, therefore it must be false. Or it's new, it must be true, that kind of thing. Or another prideful reason people reject Christ is they say, well, you know, intellectual people don't believe that Jesus ever really existed. He's not a historical character. And they reject Jesus Christ without open-minded consideration. So what I always ask when I'm witnessing to people is, hey, are you willing to at least consider the facts? Are you willing at least to look at both sides? And maybe Jesus is who he says he is, and maybe he is not. And let's look and see where the facts take you. Where does the information go from here? That's all I ask. Well, tragically, the people of Nazareth rejected Jesus because they thought that they knew all that they needed to know about him. We don't need any more information. But in reality, the people of Nazareth didn't really know him at all. Notice in verse 3, they say, is this not the carpenter? Is this not the carpenter? And so the people of Nazareth question how Jesus could have had such great wisdom and do such mighty works since he was just a carpenter. That's really the heart behind it. Isn't this guy just a carpenter? Isn't he kind of blue collar for this? Interestingly, the word carpenter, it actually can refer not only to someone who works with wood, but to someone who works with stone. And so it could be that Jesus was a carpenter and, you know, woodworking, or it could be that Jesus was a mason. You know, that he worked with stone and built things with stone, or maybe he did both. As we continue, it's important to note that what's taking place within the hearts and minds of the people of Nazareth is very subtle. You see, through his works and words, Jesus is revealing to these synagogue attenders that he is much more than a carpenter. That he is much more than they can imagine, but they refuse to accept this additional revelation. They want to box Jesus in. They don't want a Jesus who's bigger than they want him to be. I used to talk about Jesus in my teachings as people wanting a pocket Jesus. I think even for us as believers, we want a pocket Jesus a lot of times. A Jesus that we can put in our pockets, and when things get bad, we take him out, and like, Jesus, can you help me? You know, but when we want to do our own thing, we want to kind of put Jesus back in the pocket. And so that's a little bit of what's going on here. They want to pocket Jesus. They want a Jesus who, man, who's not so dangerous and threatening. And this same attitude, again, is behind much of the rejection of Jesus Christ even to this day. Many people have no problem with Jesus as long as he is just a good moral teacher who died a tragic political death 2,000 years ago. They're okay with that. But these same individuals vehemently rejected Jesus Christ who rose from the dead and who will one day return to judge the living and the dead, because that sort of Jesus is just too big for most people. An infinite, eternal Jesus doesn't fit in anybody's pocket. He's uncontrollable and he makes demands of us. He's intolerant of falsehood and therefore he must be rejected. Likewise, the people of Nazareth, they needed to cut Jesus down to size so they could be done with him. They had to knock him down a few pegs. They thought if they could discredit Jesus, then they wouldn't have to listen to what he had to say. So they began to remind each other, as they're kind of freaking out about the works and words of Jesus, that he was just someone who worked with his hands. He's just a carpenter. He's not a trained scholar after all. Continuing on in verse 3, the people continue discrediting Jesus by calling him the son of Mary. Now, there's a couple ways to take this. You can take it by saying, well, they're calling him the son of Mary because his father, his earthly father, or what I would call his stepfather, Joseph, had passed away. And most commentators believe that he has passed away. But it's interesting, as you study how the Jewish people did things, you only called someone the son of their mother if you were questioning their parentage. So I believe by calling him the son of Mary here, they're intimating that Jesus was illegitimate. You knew in the area there had to be kind of this rumors and kind of coming to, well, virgin birth, well, I'm not sure I buy that. You know, and there's kind of these things about. So it seems to be at this point that they're disparaging Jesus by saying, well, he's just a blue-collar worker. And also, we're not really sure who his dad is. The son of Mary. So they're beginning to go after Jesus. They're beginning to attack him personally so they might reject what he has to say. Moving on to verse 3. Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? So the synagogue attendees further attempt to dismantle Jesus' reputation by reminding each other that he was just a local kid. It's nothing special. Isn't this that kid Jesus that just grew up here? And I mean, how could Jesus be a big deal? His brothers and sisters still live in town. And so we've covered it in other places. I don't want to spend much time on it here, but it seems clear that Mary was not a perpetual virgin, as is taught in the Roman Catholic Church. That after the birth of Jesus, Mary and Joseph had normal relations and had at least 4 sons, and we're not told how many daughters. But that's just how it was. And so we do know, that it's interesting to note, though, that Jesus' brother James, he went on to lead the early church there in Jerusalem. You can read about that in the book of Acts. And he would go on to write the book of James. And this Judas here was the one who authored the book of Jude. But what another thing that's interesting about these individuals is, like most people in Nazareth, these brothers of Jesus rejected him initially. We've covered this in other studies where they didn't believe him. And they kind of mocked him. And like they told him, hey, go up to Jerusalem and tell people you're the Messiah, because why are you hanging out here in Nazareth? You need to let everybody know what you're doing. So they didn't believe him. But after the resurrection of Jesus, we know for sure that James and Jude, and presumably the whole family, placed their faith in Jesus Christ. And I think this is extremely important. Because think about it. The fact that James and Jude and the rest of the family, I believe, placed their faith in Jesus with an intimate knowledge of him means that anyone could believe in Jesus. Because they would have seen Jesus more than anyone else had. Top to bottom, they would have grown up with him. They would have seen all his ins and outs. So if they come to the conclusion that, hey, Jesus is who he says he is, then it seems like anybody could believe in him. That they have the most knowledge of any earthly people possible. And they said, you know what? He is who he says he is. And that's good. When the person who knows you best in life can testify and on your behalf and say, yes, this person is who they say is, that's powerful. And so for Jesus' family members to say, he is, that's a great testimony for you and I. Now, if anyone could have used the excuse of, well, I just can't believe he's any more than just a human being, it would have been these guys. It would have been these brothers. But they didn't use that excuse. Instead, they believed. Let's move on now to the last sentence of verse 3. This is speaking of the people there in the synagogue. It says, so they were offended at him. They were offended by Jesus. The word offended there, it means scandalized. They were scandalized. It can mean to be stumbled. Ultimately, the things that Jesus said and did scandalized the people of Nazareth. Their prevailing attitude seemed to be one of just who does Jesus think he is? We've all used that, right? We've all said, who do you think you are to talk to me like that? Who do you think you are for this? And we use it for our kids. You know, our kids get bossy with us. Who do you think you are? That's their attitude toward Jesus. Who do you think you are teaching what you're teaching, doing what you're doing? The people of Nazareth were offended with Jesus, and therefore they rejected him. And this being offended with Jesus is a very important subject. So I want you to turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 11. Turn to Matthew chapter 11. Turn left just a bit. I want to look at verses 1 through 6. Because this being offended with Jesus is really important. And it's something that we encounter in our world all the time. Many people are offended with Jesus and don't pray in Jesus' name in public and don't do these things because Jesus is offensive. But I love what Jesus says in Matthew 11, verses 1 through 6. It says, "Now it came to pass when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples that he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. And when John," and this is John the Baptist, "when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and he said to them, 'Are you the coming one or do we look for another?'" This is one of my favorite passages. Because John the Baptist, the man who is filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb, the forerunner of the Messiah, prophesied there in Isaiah and Malachi. And what happens? He comes on the scene. He preaches repentance. He sees the Holy Spirit descend upon Jesus, but he ends up in prison. And in prison, things aren't going the way he thought they were. He is suffering some ups and downs in ministry, and now his faith is at the place where he asks Jesus, through a couple of his disciples, going and saying, "Hey, are you really the Messiah? Did I miss the boat? Because things haven't turned out the way I thought they were going to turn out." Notice Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up and the poor have the gospel preached to them." This is interesting. You see what Jesus is doing here. John the Baptist would have been a man that was saturated in the scriptures, would have known the scriptures, would have known the things that the Messiah was supposed to do. So instead of Jesus saying, "Hey, you go tell John that I'm the Messiah," he says, "Go tell John the things you see and hear. The blind see, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." Basically a fulfillment of all the things the Messiah was supposed to do. He was pointing John back to the scriptures. He says, "This is what you know to be true. Get your eyes off your circumstances. Get your eyes back on the Word of God." And then I love what Jesus says there in verse 6, "And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." It's the same word offended that we see in Mark chapter 6. "Blessed is he who is not offended because of me." It's beautiful. Now, we've all been offended by another person. We've all been offended by someone who treats us poorly or says something to us. We've offended other people. And it's likely that we have rejected certain individuals from our lives because we found them intolerably offensive. They continue to offend us and we say, "I've got to cut off this relationship. I can't take it anymore." But what about Jesus? Is it possible for human beings to simply reject him without consequence because they find him offensive? Well, if Jesus was merely a good moral teacher from Nazareth who had died a tragic death 2,000 years ago, then I guess rejecting him because he offends you is of no ultimate consequence. However, if Jesus is who the New Testament says he is, then a rejection of him based on personal offense carries eternal consequences. I want to read for you what Paul writes in Colossians 1:16. He says, "For by him," speaking of Jesus, "all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers." And then Paul says this, "All things were created through him and for him." That means us. We were created through Jesus and for Jesus. And so Jesus does things in our lives and we're offended at him. But we actually belong to him. Turn, if you would, now to John chapter 5. John chapter 5, as we're trying to explore this topic of being offended with Jesus and the consequences of saying, "Well, I'm going to reject Jesus because he offends me," that it's an important issue. Perhaps the most important issue. John 5, starting in verse 16. It says, "For this reason the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath." We're familiar with that. They're always trying to go after Jesus because he heals on the Sabbath. "But Jesus answered them, 'And my Father has been working until now and I've been working.' Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." That's important. Many times people come to the gospel and say, well, Jesus never declared to be God. He never declared that he was equal with God the Father. Well, they understood there in verse 18 that Jesus was making himself equal with God the Father. "Jesus answered and said to them, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Father also does in like manner. For the Father loves his Son and shows him all things that he himself does. He will show him greater works than these that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. Most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming, in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge. My judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. The New Testament makes it very clear that every person who has ever lived will come face to face with Jesus. And they will come face to face with Jesus either as their Savior or as their judge. Those are the only two choices. And if this is true, if the New Testament is true, if it is true that Jesus created every person and he is either their Savior or their judge, then ultimately it doesn't matter whether or not we are offended by Jesus. And what I mean is simply this: our offense changes nothing. Jesus Christ is our Creator. He is either our Savior or our Judge, and we can either submit to him or suffer the consequences that a rejection of him will bring us. You see, we've all experienced things in life where we are unrighteously offended. You know, the scripture says, faithful are the wounds of a friend, and our friend faithfully wounds us, calls us on something we're doing wrong, and we're offended. And we reject that friend because of that offense. But it doesn't change the fact that what they said to us was true, that what they said to us was right. And so it is with Jesus. People in this life think that, well, I'm offended with Jesus, therefore he must be wrong, and that's just not true. Jesus is right. And so if we find ourselves today in that place of, I'm offended with Jesus, it's hard to hear, but we're wrong. If we're offended with Jesus, we are the ones who are wrong. And it's time for us to come and repent and change things. So don't ever get caught up in saying, well, I just need to kind of tone Jesus down because I wanted to minister to people and he's just too offensive. Jesus is going to offend people. And it's up to people to change because Jesus isn't going to. Let's turn back now to Mark 6 as we move on to verse 4. Jesus responding to this people that they're offended to him, they're scandalized, they're stumbled, says in verse 4, but Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house. So this proverb or this maxim that Jesus spoke in Nazareth, it's really in the same family of sayings as familiarity breeds contempt, or you can never go home again. Ultimately, the people of Nazareth thought that they knew all there was to know about Jesus, so they rejected him when he came back to town as the promised Messiah of Israel. And I think verse 4 is an important one for us because it gives us a practical application. You can expect rejection from family and friends as you seek to walk out your calling in Christ. Now, it may be that you have a rare family where everyone in your family is a believer. You need to thank God for that. That's exciting. But if you're in that place where not everyone is in your family is a believer, well, then you have work to do, to share and to minister, but also to realize that you may not be the one to be able to reach them because they may not be able to see beyond who you are as their family member to the message that you're trying to share with them. Just expect that. That's how they treated Jesus, and that's how it'll often be for us. Let's continue on now to verse 5. It says, now he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. Commentators write, quote, it was not that Jesus did not have the power to perform miracles at Nazareth, but he chose not to in such a climate of unbelief. Their lack of faith, not his lack of power, kept Jesus from doing many miracles in Nazareth. This reminds me of Hebrews 11:6, which reads, But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So the people of Nazareth were displeasing to God because of their lack of faith. And as such, Jesus Christ refused to do any more mighty works in that area. And there's a question for us. It's, is a lack of faith in our lives limiting the work that God wants us to do? Does God want us to take a step of faith or do something and we're just like, I don't see how it's going to turn out, so I'm just afraid to do it. So it's a good thing for us to do some soul searching. And usually with my good friends, I'm able to talk through some things, and almost always my own lack of faith is exposed as I talk to my friends through different difficulties and frustrations that I'm experiencing. So we need to look at that and say, does God want to do a mighty work in my life right where I am, but my lack of faith is preventing him from doing so? Let's continue on to verse 6. It says, and he marveled because of their unbelief. Jesus marveled. He just couldn't believe it. David Guzik writes, quote, we never read that Jesus marveled at art or architecture or even the wonders of creation. He never marveled at human ingenuity or invention. He didn't marvel at the piety of the Jewish people or the military dominance of the Roman Empire, but Jesus did marvel at faith, when it was present in an unexpected place and when it was absent where it should have been. Jesus marveled. So clearly this trip to Nazareth, as we put all these pieces together, was a downtime in the ministry of the Lord Jesus. I doubt he left Nazareth and like, well, that was a good time. I'm sure that was at the roller coaster of Jesus' ministry. That was some kind of loop-de-loop. That was something that was difficult for him to endure. And we see how the Lord responded to this disappointment in Nazareth as we move from the horrible homecoming to our second section, successful service. And we'll move quickly through this section. We find this in the second half of verse 6 on through verse 13. So we read Jesus' reaction to this rejection at Nazareth. Second half of verse 6, it says, then he went about the villages in a circuit teaching. It's interesting, and it seems like a simple verse, and it was like, well, let's kind of move right along. But I want to stop there for just a minute. Because I believe these words, then he went about it, the villages in a circuit teaching, they highlight a vitally important truth that we must grasp if we're to offer successful service to the Lord. And it's simply this. Keep on sharing the truth, even if some or most or all refuse to believe. He was rejected at Nazareth, but what did he do? He kept on doing what he was called to do. He kept on teaching. So if some reject or most reject or all reject, keep on doing it. From a worldly point of view, it will seem like insanity, but it's pleasing to God. You see, the Lord Jesus refused to be incapacitated by the unbelief of those in Nazareth. He refused to kind of leave and quit on the ministry that God the Father had called him to. He refused to kind of sit outside somewhere, kind of hold, clutching his knees and be like, well, the people in Nazareth don't believe me. Am I really called to this? I just don't know. Jesus continued on despite his horrible homecoming. He could have said, well, my family doesn't believe in me. The people I grew up with don't believe in me. Maybe I'm not called to this at all. But he didn't do it. He didn't do any of that. Because as grieved as Jesus was by the unbelief of the people of Nazareth, Jesus always kept his eyes on God the Father. He wasn't taken off of path. He wasn't walking around nauseous because of rejection, because he kept his eyes on the Father. Let me read for you what Jesus said in John chapter 8, verses 28 and 29. He says, when you lift up the Son of Man, and speaking of on the cross, he says, then you will know that I am he, that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. He always did that. That was what he did. So whether the people in Nazareth rejected him or believed in him, it didn't change what he did. He kept on doing those things that pleased the Father. Though Jesus suffered many ups and downs as he sought to minister to fallen people, he was always able to press forward because he wasn't chasing a moving target. I don't know if you've ever played made-up games with your children, But the dangerous thing about made-up games with your children is they keep changing the rules. To benefit them. They're like, oh, did I say you had to make it to 100? You have to make it to 500. You know, and there's all these kinds of things. And so you never know. It's always a moving target. Not so with Jesus. The target was the Father. Immovable. And so because of that, he was able to keep moving forward. Jesus knew what God the Father had called him to do, and he kept on doing it. I think about this world, and I think about people with their 15 minutes of fame, you know, and authors and singers and actors, and all these things go in and out of fashion because people are always changing, and what people want is always changing. And so you can be extremely popular in the 80s, and I play that song for my children, and then my children are like, this is dorky. You know, it was really cool 25 years ago. And so there's this thing where there's all this change. And for us, if we do ministry because we're seeking to please people and we're seeking to kind of get what is the spirit of the age and we're trying to do all these things, then we're going to find ourselves frustrated and nauseous. But if we continue to say, I'm going to do those things that please the Father like Jesus did. You see, Jesus kept on teaching people. Jesus kept on serving people. Jesus kept on loving people because this is what the Father had called him to do. And Jesus didn't have to read some new book or to kind of get this different plan or hire this consulting group to come in to tell him how to do ministry because he knew the Father and he was going to please the Father. And I believe that we can offer successful service to God through all the ups and downs of ministry if we simply stay committed to what God has called us to do. It's really not that complicated. It's actually quite simple. The will of God for each of our lives has already been summed up quite succinctly by the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 22. So turn, if you would, again to Matthew. Matthew chapter 22. I'm going to look at verses 35 through 40. This is the target. This is what we're going for. And I know I'm going Sunday school, but it seemed to be a lot of good answers in Sunday school. Matthew 22, starting in verse 35, then one of them, a lawyer, asked Jesus a question, testing him, saying, Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said to him, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. You want to sum up all of the Old Testament? Love God and love others. You want to sum up all that kind of God expects from us, what his will for us is? Love God and love others. That's an unchanging target. We can offer successful service to God the Father by obeying these commandments regardless of the ups and downs of our ministry, regardless of how nauseous you feel at the end of the day, regardless if you have a big ministry, small ministry, you feel like you're doing something, you don't feel like you're doing anything. If you can put your head on the pillow and say, I sought to love God today and I sought to love others today, you are successful. You've offered successful service to God. It's a beautiful thing. Now, if you would turn back to Mark chapter 6, and we'll move on to verse 7. It says, Then he called 12 to himself and began to send them out two by two. So Lord Jesus sends out his disciples on this mission trip. And this foreshadows, of course, the great commission that the Lord Jesus gives in Matthew 28. Let me read it for you. Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So that's where Jesus is going, but he's sending them out on this early mission trip to kind of get the ball rolling, get them used to it. It's worth noting here also in verse 7, we see the Lord Jesus sent the disciples out two by two. So it would have been for encouragement and for accountability, for credibility, for protection, all those things. And I believe it's a reminder to all of us that our service to God is not meant to be lived out in isolation. When you're going on a roller coaster, and if someone goes with you, it makes it a little bit better. Unless they're more scared than you are. And then it makes it a little bit worse. But if you're both scared together, and you get on that roller coaster, you say, well, this is rough, and I feel sick, but at least you feel sick with me. There's someone there. It's very difficult to serve the Lord faithfully on our own. We need help. And I love Ecclesiastes 4, 9 and 10. It says, Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. And I know for me, I have tissues in my pocket, don't worry. But I know for me and the ups and downs of the ministry that God's called me to, I know that if it weren't for Brandy, I wouldn't have gotten back up a lot of times. And the Lord's always faithful, because it seems like when one of us is in the pit, the other one isn't. Can lift to pull them down, and then when the other's in the pit, then we can lift that person out. And so it's good. You need help. Don't seek to live this Christian life in isolation. Continue on in Mark chapter 6, verse 7, it says, "And he gave them power over unclean spirits." So Lord Jesus gave his disciples this power to cast out demons so that demon-possessed people might be delivered. Verses 8 and 9, "He commanded them to take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bag, no bread, no copper in their money belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics." And so the disciples were to depend on the people they were ministering to for their provision. This was something he called them to here, and he kind of had different rules for a different mission trip he would send them on to later, but this is what he wanted them to do there. And I think he's trying to teach them this principle of where God guides, God provides, of trusting that God was going to provide as he go out in the ministry. And also, they were to go and basically to have nothing that would have been attractive to the people. In other words, they weren't to have like fancy stuff and you know, like, well, look at me, I have a couple of tunics and I have an extra pair of sandals, and if you follow Jesus, you're going to have all this stuff. And in fact, that's how many ministries are these days, is, hey, if you follow Jesus, you'll have lots of stuff. And that's not how Jesus said to do things. Verse 10, "Also he said to them, in whatever place you enter a house, stay there till you depart from that place." William MacDonald writes, quote, "They were to accept hospitality wherever it was offered them, and were to stay there till they left the area. This instruction prevented their shopping around for more comfortable lodgings. Their mission was to preach the message of one who did not please himself, who was not self-seeking. They were not to compromise the message by seeking luxury or comfort or ease." So there's a lesson for us there. It's important for us to humbly serve those we would minister to and beware of doing things that would stumble them. Philippians 2 verses 3 and 4 says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself, that each of you look not only for your own interests, but also for the interests of others." So imagine if the disciples went to a place and someone received them, but it was a really humble house. As they ministered, you know, somebody with a nice house became a believer and said, "Hey, you know, Jochebed or whoever you are, you know, I know that you kind of let me stay here, but, you know, Fred's a believer now. And I'm going to go stay at Fred's house because he's got cable." You know, and kind of this whole attitude and how that would have stumbled people. So Jesus says, when you go to a house, you stay there. I don't care if it's a tent. You stay in that place so that you don't stumble him. Verse 11, "And whoever will not receive you nor hear you, when you depart from there, shake off the dust under your feet as a testimony against them." So this is a pretty radical thing. The Jews often in Gentile areas would shake the dust off their feet, saying, "I don't want to take even your dust with me. I'm renouncing you. I am breaking fellowship with you." So Jesus is saying if a place doesn't receive the gospel, then don't take anything from them. Shake off the dust from your feet. You're a complete break. We don't have time to get there, but you can read about this in Acts chapter 13. Verses 42 through 52, where Paul does this. That he shakes off the dust off his feet because these Jewish people are running him out of town because they won't receive the gospel. And I think there's a lesson here for us that if people refuse to receive the truth of the gospel, it's okay to move on as the Spirit leads. Sometimes we think, well, I just have to hold on to this person and they don't want to be responsive. You can pray about it, and if you need to minister to someone else, minister to someone else. Because what can happen is Satan can use this person who doesn't receive the gospel to keep you from ministering to those who would receive the gospel. It's just like a child in a classroom who refuses to learn, and you spend all your time on that, and the rest of the class languishes because they're not receiving instruction. So I think it's important to have that freedom and to realize that if someone won't receive from you, you can move on. You can still pray for that person, but maybe you're not the one to minister to them. So Jesus says it's okay to move on. And then he says in Mark 6:11, "Assuredly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." That's a wow right there. That is a wow statement. And what is Jesus doing here? He's indicating that greater knowledge results in greater accountability. That they would have had a greater knowledge of the gospel than Sodom and Gomorrah did. It's kind of like this. You're out on a country road and there's a car accident. Let's say you're a computer programmer. The person with you is an ER doctor. You both move on and you fail to render aid. You both did wrong, but that ER doctor will have greater punishment because he had a greater accountability, because he had greater knowledge. So it is the greater accountability that a person, the greater knowledge a person have of the gospel, the greater accountability they will have. Lord Jesus put it this way. I'll read it for you in Luke 12, verses 47 and 48. He says, "That servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know yet committed things deserving of stripes shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more." Let's continue on to Mark 6, now to verse 12. "So they went out." So the disciples obeyed Jesus by leaving the safety of his immediate presence, and they went on this short-term mission trip. And they went out and preached that people should repent. I love that. They preached repentance. Paul spoke of this when he spoke to the men in Athens in Acts 17, verses 30 and 31. He said, "Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent." If you're wondering if you should preach repentance, Paul said God's commanding all men everywhere to repent because he's appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. It's, of course, speaking of Jesus. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And remember, repentance is that change of mind that leads to a change of action. Now on to our final verse, verse 13. "And they cast out many demons and anointed them with oil, and anointed with oil many who were sick, and they healed them." So disciples use their power over unclean spirits to deliver the demon-possessed. They provide healing through this oil to these people. And it just shows you that the disciples were not only concerned with sharing the gospel, which was preeminent, but they were also concerned with just meeting the physical needs of these people and ministering to them in that way. So we'll stop here for today. And we'll just wrap up before we have a last couple of songs of worship by concluding the fact that, you know, if you serve the Lord for more than a week, there are going to be ups and downs in ministry. You're going to feel nauseous at times. And it seems that the older you get and the longer you serve, the more violent it becomes. The more the G forces affect you spiritually. But as you continue and as I continue to remain obedient to the Lord, as we keep our eyes on Him, we'll be able to offer Him that successful service that He desires.